Well, let's read from God's Word on page 944 in the Church Bible. That's Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read and go back to reading from verse 18. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we've been going through the book of Romans over the last few months. And to be honest, we've been going quite quickly, I think, through the book. We're not seeking to take in every detail and examine every verse, as it were, but we are trying at least to get the general argument of the Apostle Paul in this book, because I think sometimes that's it's a very important thing to do in terms of understanding God's word is... Sometimes it's good to take a bird's eye view of things and try and understand the general gist and understand what the original authors were seeking to tell us. But it's hard, you know, to go through a book like this at such speed. We're told, aren't we, elsewhere in the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's true, and all Scripture is equally inspired and useful for us in many different ways. But you know, sometimes you come across a passage of Scripture and you can't help but feel that you're on holy ground. Isn't that true? And surely Romans chapter 8 is just like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere describes the book of Romans. He calls the book of Romans like the Himalayas. It's like a mountain range, and every chapter contains some wonderful and glorious truths. But he says that Romans chapter 8 is Everest. And Romans chapter 8 is so glorious and so full of wonderful truths. And so we're slowing down a little bit. Been in Romans chapter 8 a few weeks already, and there's still a bit to go. But I want to come with you this morning just to three verses. Verses 28, 29 and 30. So we'll just read those verses again, where the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Romans chapter 8 is a key passage on the subject of assurance. I think we've already seen something of that as we've been going along. For example, Paul begins the passage, doesn't he, in chapter 8 and verse 1, with that great declaration, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's a glorious declaration, isn't it? The clarity of that verse is so undeniable. This is the assurance, this is the security that the gospel brings. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's the opening of this chapter. And he goes on, doesn't he? We've seen it as we've been going along. He talks about the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's that sense of adoption, the Spirit of adoption. We haven't been given the spirit of fear, but we've been given a spirit of adoption if we're believers. And this Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we really are the children of God. And here in these last 10 or 11 verses, he wants to drive that truth home to us. And he does so by beginning with a wonderful statement, surely one of the most memorable verses in the whole of the Bible, verse 28, isn't it? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What a wonderful statement that is. And the verses that follow, from verse 29 down to the end, really are meant to drive that point home. He gives us a series, first of all, of five undeniable affirmations in verses 29 and 30. He tells us five wonderful truths, all consequent on the other. Each one of them depending on the other and being fulfilled. And there's an absolute assurance about them. He tells us these five undeniable affirmations. And then in verses 31 down to the end, he asks five unanswerable questions. He doesn't expect an answer. They're kind of rhetorical in a way. But he gives us these five unanswerable questions to drive home the point that he's making there in verse 28. All things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, assurance is surely a very important part of the Christian life. It is, of course, possible for a believer to live without assurance. It is possible to be a saved person. It's possible to be a child of God and yet not enjoy the security and the joy of assurance that Paul is talking about here. It is possible, but it's not the norm. And we're not to accept it as the norm. Surely the New Testament holds out greater things for us than that, doesn't it? The New Testament writers, all the way through, they want us to enjoy salvation. They want us to enjoy a sense of assurance and the security that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Apostle John, for example, he tells us, doesn't he, that his first letter is written for that very purpose. The whole of 1 John is written for one particular purpose. He tells us there in chapter 5 and verse 13 of that book, he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And the whole of the book, he's telling us, the reason he's writing and everything that he says in that book is to assure us and to bring us to a sense of that assurance. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Now, it's wonderful to be a Christian, isn't it? It's wonderful to know God. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do know God. You've come to see that he's not the ogre in the sky that you once thought. Or he's not like some cosmic Father Christmas that winks at sin and just blesses everybody and he's just there to ask things from. God is not like that. He doesn't just ignore sin and so on. But he's not the ogre in the sky that just wants to judge people as well and punish people. No, in the Lord Jesus Christ we've come to see God. We've come to know who he is and what he's like. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing that reveals the very heart of God more than anything else. And it's glorious, isn't it? Because in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ we see, first of all, yes, he does take sin seriously. But oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he has loved us to send his Son into the world to die on a cross to save sinners like us. And it's wonderful to know that. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do know God. But there is such a thing as the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's why John is really writing. He says, I want you to know that you know. I don't want you to just know the gospel. I want you to know that you know and that you have eternal life. And that's the glorious truth that the Bible holds out for us, isn't it? The joy of knowing that I'm saved. That there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that includes me. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And a wonderful part of the Christian life. Now here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and following, and particularly here in verses 29 and 30, we have what has often been called the golden chain of salvation. He talks to us about God foreknowing us, predestinating us, and calling and justifying and glorifying. It's a golden chain. One thing leads to another. But he's not just telling us about this chain. He wants us to wear it. Doesn't he? He doesn't just hold this golden chain up for us to admire. He wants us to put it on. And so he tells us these five undeniable affirmations and these five unanswerable questions in order to drive it home so that we will enjoy a glorious sense of salvation and assurance in the Lord Jesus. And he begins with this verse in verse 28. I must say, I prefer the New International Version translation of this verse, because it puts an emphasis, I think, that many other translations don't put, and ours doesn't, either here. But in the NIV, it translates it like this. It says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." And there's a difference there, isn't there, between that and what our translation is saying. It's not just all things work together. You know, there's a kind of a fatalism about it. And all things will work together. You'll win some, you lose some, but in the end you're going to win He's not saying that. He's not just saying all things work together, but God works through all things for the good of those who love him. It's God who does this. In all things, God is at work. In the pains and the groans that we were considering last time, in verses 18 and following. You remember how he says there that creation and we ourselves and the Spirit groaning, longing, waiting for that glorious revealing of the sons of God. And we groan through this life, and there's many, many difficult circumstances and pains that we have to go through. And that's what Paul is referring to here, isn't it? In the all things, he's saying, look, all things, God is working through all things, everything, for the good of those who love him. Now, there are many examples of this in Scripture, aren't there? We were reminded of one with Philip Grist last week, and we were looking at the life of Joseph on Tuesday evenings. But there is one point in the story. It's actually words that are spoken by Jacob, Joseph's father. And he comes to a point when he reaches the end of his tether, doesn't he? And it's the part of the story where Joseph tells his brothers to go and get Benjamin. And at one point, Joseph, as I say, comes to the end of his tether. Jacob comes to the end of his tether. Joseph is gone, dead as far as Jacob is concerned. And Reuben has been disgraced, and Judah has been dishonored, and Simeon and Levi have broken his heart, and Dinah has been defiled, and Rachel, his beloved wife, is dead, and there's famine and starvation now in the land. And they're all facing a terrible future, it seems. And in chapter 42 and verse 36, Jacob says this. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." But he was wrong, wasn't he? All this has come against me. Not at all. The truth of the matter, of course, is expressed by Joseph himself in the last chapter that we were reminded of last week with Philip. You remember how he says, "You meant it for good, for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many people alive." And that's just one example, isn't it? There's many other examples in Scripture of this this wonderful truth that all things work together for good, or God works all things together for the good of those who love him. But you see, Paul here in this verse is not talking about examples in Scripture. He's talking about us, isn't he? He's talking about you and me. We're included. If you're a believer, if you're someone who loves God, aren't you? That's the whole point that he's making here. This golden chain, you see, is meant to apply to us. And this great declaration, for God works all things together for good, those who love him. And these next verses, in verses 29 and 30, really, this golden chain is there to explain that wonderful truth that he states there in verse 28. And it's for you and me. And it begins in eternity and ends in glory. Stretches across time and ends in glory, doesn't it? Just look at it. For those whom he foreknew, looking back into eternity, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. When did that take place? Well, that's in time, isn't it? In our experience, we're called and we're justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He goes from eternity to eternity, you see. And he says, do you see what God is doing? He's working all things together for the good of those who love him. And we're involved in that. So let's look for a few moments this morning at this unbreakable chain, this wonderful golden chain of salvation. Now, I originally did intend to look at all five links in the golden chain here. But that would be taking on far too much. And so all I want to do really is look at verse 29 with you this morning and take the first two links in the chain. The first two. Look at what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. How do you understand that verse? Seriously, I ask you, how do you understand that verse? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That verse has been the cause of much debate and even division down through the centuries in the Christian church. You've only got to look at the time of the Great Awakening when the Wesleys and Whitfield were about, and God was blessing their work. And of course, if you know anything of the history of that time, you'll know that there was division, really, over this very matter. Predestination and election and so on. And it was a cause of great trouble. Foreknowledge, predestination. How do you understand it? Well, many people explain this verse in terms of God looking down the centuries of time and in his omniscience seeing those who would believe and choosing them. That's how many, many people understand this. They say that God predestines on the basis of what he foresees in us. He looks at time, he looks at the unraveling of time and the years that go on ahead, and from the benefit of omniscience, he looks down at all of this time and the preaching of the gospel in all the world and through all places, and he sees those who would believe, and he sees this one will believe, and she'll believe, and he'll believe, and so on, and therefore he chooses them, predestines them. Now, that's how many people understand it. But there's a big problem with that, isn't there? Because you notice that here that the Apostle Paul doesn't say for what he foreknew, but he says for those whom he foreknew. He's not talking about looking down the centuries and seeing who's going to do this and who's going to do that and our reaction to the gospel and then choosing on the basis of that. It's not what he foreknew, but whom. And there's a big difference between the two. That kind of understanding of this verse, really, when you analyse it, when you think about it, makes God's choice dependent upon mine. You may have heard the story, I don't know, of the gunslinger in the Wild West. And this gunslinger, he was notorious, and everybody feared this gunslinger, and this particular town knew that he was coming, and everybody was afraid. And when he came into town, he noticed that on every post in the town, there was a target. And right in the bullseye of every single target was a bullet hole. And he started getting more worried. And he started thinking to himself, well, I've probably met my match here, haven't I? Because here's someone who can hit the bullseye every single time and he never misses. And all the way through the town there's all these targets and these bullet holes right in the middle. And so he thinks to himself, well, I better get out of here. You know, I've met my match and I don't want to be facing this guy. He never misses. And as he's leaving the town, he notices that someone in the town has got a paintbrush and a couple of cans of paint. And he's going around painting a target around the bullet hole that he's already shot in the post. And he realizes, of course, that the whole thing's a ploy. It's meant to fool him. It's meant to scare him. And it's meant to get rid of him. Now, it has to be said that that kind of understanding of this verse does something like that, doesn't it? That kind of theory, that kind of understanding and explanation of these verses does something like that with God. As if he foresees our faith and paints the target round us. And sort of then says, well, look, I've chosen him. Bullseye again. I never get it wrong. It's a travesty. It's the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. What is Paul saying? How are we to understand what Paul is saying here? Well, it's very important for us to realize that Paul is using the word know here when he talks about foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew. He's using that word in what is very often, in the way it's very often used in the Bible, to describe an intimate relationship with someone. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. He gave birth to a son. He knew his wife Eve, and it's just a description, isn't it? It's a Hebrew word in order to describe the intimate relationship that they had between husband and wife. And later on, you remember one of the prophets. Or through one of the prophets rather, God says, speaks to Israel, and he says, Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the nations in the world. You're the only one I've known. What does he mean? Didn't he know the other nations? Was God not aware of what was going on in the other nations? Didn't he know anything about them? Of course he did. What does he mean when he says, to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the world? Well, he's talking about an intimate relationship, isn't he? He'd entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, a relationship that no other nation on earth had ever known. He'd chosen them and he'd entered into this relationship. And that's what Paul is talking about here, isn't he, when he talks about those whom he foreknew. It doesn't say what he foreknew about them, but those whom he foreknew. He's talking about this personal, intimate relationship. And he's addressing the Romans, you see, these Roman believers, and he's pointing them back into eternity. And he's asking them the question, why is it that you believe? Why do you love God? Why? Oh, well, that's easy. I heard the gospel and I believed. Well, yes, that's true. But why? Why did you believe? And at the end of the day, there's only one answer to that. Because he loved me before I ever loved him. Because he foreknew me in eternity past and he set his love upon me. He loved me. That's the only real answer, isn't it? I mean, that's what we've been singing in that hymn just before the sermon this morning. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. Why? This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart would never have believed. Isn't that true? Do you know your own heart? Do you realize how deceitful it is? How wicked we are. You know that your heart would still refuse him if it wasn't for him and his mercy. And he points to two things, doesn't he, in particular in that hymn. It's wonderful what he says, really. This heart would still refuse thee, but that's not the only problem, is it? The heart. The world as well is a problem. And so in the second verse he says, 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening heart. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. What's he saying? He's saying, if it wasn't for your grace, if it wasn't for you coming into my life, and you intervening, then the world would have been everything to me. I'd have still been in love with the world. I've never seen anything empty in it. This heart and this world, and of course you've got the devil who blinds the mind of unbelievers. And it's not just the question, you know, we can't just sort of sit down this morning and say, well, you know, I believe the gospel, you know, that's why. There's far more to it than that, isn't there? It's what John says in that book that we mentioned earlier, in 1 John. He's writing it, of course, to give us assurance. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. But look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to see what love is really about? Well, don't look at your love for him. It's his love for you. He loved the unlovable, didn't he? He loved us when we were unlovable, when we were far from him, when we had no inclination whatsoever towards him. And not only that, I mean, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's often been said by theologians and preachers, there is nothing in the sinner to turn God's heart towards him, but there is everything to turn him away. And isn't that true? Nothing in the sinner to turn God's heart towards me, but everything in my heart to turn him away. And we come along and we say, oh, I've believed that it's my faith. And God saw my faith and so he chose me. My faith is of grace as well, isn't it? It's all of grace. It's a miracle. It's a wonder of wonders that we've believed. That we've come into this relationship with him. None of us would be believers this morning if it wasn't for grace. Isn't that true? There wouldn't be a church if it wasn't for grace. And that's what Paul's saying here, you see, in this verse 29. Why do you believe? Why do you love God? Well, because he set his love on you and predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you know the most loving thing that God could do for you and me? Predestine us to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to look like Jesus. And that's what he's done. I don't know if you like chess. Any of you like chess? I'm sure a few of you do. I used to play with my dad when I was younger. And my dad was quite competitive and he was quite ruthless. And even when I was a little boy, he never let me win. Ever. I don't think he ever believed in encouraging me along, you know, sort of making me think that I was winning. He just didn't let me win. And in fact, all of the years that I ever played my dad, I only ever beat him once. Can you imagine an amateur like me playing a grandmaster, world champion? You've seen them. You know, they go along the road, don't they? Well, they're in the middle of a few tables and they've got so many different games going all at the same time. And they're able to just look at one move, next table, move, and so on. Oh, it's just amazing, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine playing a grandmaster like that? And they know, don't they? They see you, what you're thinking before you've even got there. And you're trying to construct a move and to try and trap his king and so on. But he knows it and he's seen it and he's able to counter before you've even got there. Isn't that true? Well, excuse the example because I know it's not perfect, but I think there's something of that going on here in verse 28, isn't there? And verse 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God works all things together for good. For the good of those For those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. God has got a plan. He's got a goal in mind. Do you know what it is? He wants you to win. Or better, perhaps, he wants to win you. Isn't that what's going on? so we'd be conformed to the image of his Son, and we'd be going into glory. You see, God wants us to win. He's in total control. He is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men. He works all things for what? For one great aim. For the good of those who love him. And what is that good? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That we might look more and more like Jesus. And one day enter into glory. Now some people, of course, many, would object to the whole interpretation that I've given this morning of this verse. And some very good men and very good Christians have objected to it. I mean, you've only got to look at John and Charles Wesley. And they would have objected to what I've just said and explained about this verse. And one of the objections that people very often raise is they say something like this: well, if you believe that, if you believe that all things are working together for good, and if you believe that God is predestined and he's loved you and so on before the world, foundation of the world, if you believe all of that, and it's obviously going to lead to glory in the end, as we go on to read in verse 30, well, if you believe all of that, surely that's just going to breed arrogance and contempt and carelessness in the mind and the heart and the life of the believer. And maybe you've heard people say things like, well, you know, once saved, always saved. And people might even go so far as to say, well, it doesn't matter how I live, really, you know, because God loves me. God has predestined me and God has chosen me. And I'm saved, so I can take it easy, can't I? My answer to that would be, yes, it can lead to that. And it's a disgrace. It can lead to that kind of attitude. And there are Christians who go around and they sort of make it clear that they're proud of being reformed. And they're proud because they understand this teaching perhaps, and they give you that impression that they're just taking it easy, and it doesn't matter how much you exhort them to strive in the Christian life, there's no response because they're so sure, you see. And they think, well, if God has predestined me, if he's loved me from all eternity, well, nothing to worry about then, have I? Sit back and relax, take it easy, I can be careless, I can be complacent. And even if you don't say it, it comes out very often in our attitude. But that would be to miss the point altogether. Paul certainly never thought like that. And he's the one that's writing it. And he's the one that goes on to explain chapter 9, all about election and so on, predestination, there's more there. But he's the one that is writing this, but he never, ever, in all of his writings, gives you the impression that he's just careless and complacent and just taking it easy. I mean, you know that's true, but let me just demonstrate it for a few moments. Let me look at Philippians chapter 1. Don't need to come there, but listen to what he says. He writes there, and he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Who's begun the good work? God. Well, he's going to finish it then, isn't he? And he's absolutely sure of it, he says. That's what he's writing to the Philippians. He wants them to enjoy assurance, doesn't he? He wants them to be sure, to know. And he himself enjoys that assurance, doesn't he? Because in the next few verses, in chapter 1 of verse 21, he says this: "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." I can't wait to go, he says, doesn't he? I'm longing to be with him. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He wants to be in glory, doesn't he? Because he knows, doesn't he? He knows, as John says, that he has eternal life. Well, that means that he's just taking it easy then, does he? Not that I've already obtained all this, he says in chapter 3, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we should all think like that, he says. Let all of us who are mature think like that. You haven't arrived at all. It's not a question of just sitting back and taking things easy and, well, it's okay because God's predestined you. It's not about that at all, is it? Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. Until that day. I'm ready. I know. I'm sure. I'm ready to go, he says. But never once does he give the impression that he's just taking things easy. So that attitude, we would have to say, flies in the face of the New Testament. And it's a total misunderstanding of Romans chapter 8 as well. Because Paul here is talking to those who love God. God works all things for the good of those who love God. Well, how do you know if somebody loves God or not? Well, they can't get enough of him, can they? If you're in love with someone, you just want to be with them. You can't get enough. You're not going to be satisfied with just the bare minimum, are you? You want more and more and more. And he says, and these words are written again to those who are conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's predestined, to be conformed. And so Paul, you see, would be horrified at that attitude, wouldn't he? Peter would be just as horrified. I mean, we haven't got time to go into too much, but you don't need to look at it now, but 2 Peter chapter 1, you remember that tremendous verse there, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Make sure that this refers to you. You're included. How? Well, he tells us in the previous verses, doesn't he? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You see what he's saying? That's how you make sure you're diligent in the seeking after these things, in adding to your faith, you see. These people had faith. Peter acknowledges that in the very first opening verses. And he says to them, here in verse 3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He's acknowledging that these people are believers. But he says, don't leave it there. You think that's it? You've got faith. Oh, great. Sit back and relax. Take it easy. No. He says, make every effort. Make every effort. And then later on in verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent, he says. And it's a very strong word that he uses there. Both of those verses, he uses the same word, actually. The word actually in the Greek comes from the word for speed. Have you got a need for speed? We ought to. The Christian ought to be in haste. There's something urgent about this, you see. That's what Peter's talking about. He says, don't hang about with this. You know, there's something that you need to do with haste. It's not a casual thing. You need to add to your faith. Supplement it. Add to it. Now, I think it's important for us to say that. It's important for me to say that this morning. We're talking about the subject of assurance. But the enjoyment of assurance is inextricably linked with diligence. That's what Peter's saying. I said a few weeks ago, B.B. Warfield, quoting from him, he said, "We cannot enjoy a high level of assurance if we persist in a low level of obedience." So it's not enough, you see, to say, "Oh, I believe in predestination. Oh, I'm reformed. You know, I've got it all sorted out. I've got it all the doctrine right in my head," and so on. Well, you might have, but where's the diligence? Where's the sense of urgency, the striving in the Christian life? Where's the adding to your faith? "I believe." Good. So does the devil. So does the devil, says James. "I believe." Well, they do too. They're not going to be saved, are they? Where's the adding to your faith? Where's the sense of urgency, the diligence in it all? Let me end with a quote from J.C. Ryle. In a chapter on the subject of assurance, he asks the question, "Why is assurance something that is seldom enjoyed in his day, in a generation?" If it was seldom enjoyed then, it's certainly now. But one reason, and I know there's more to it, and perhaps it's dangerous for me to just highlight this point because there's more to it, but one reason that he points out is slothfulness in the Christian life. And he says this: "Is any reader of this paper one of those who desire assurance but hasn't got it? Mark my words. You will never get it without diligence, however much you desire it. There are no gains without pains in the spiritual realm, any more than there are in the physical."